Thanks so much, Simon, for leading us through the first part, and for Stephen, Anna, and Annie for leading us as well. Can see, Simon, now you're spreading out a little bit. Last week it was 20s and 30s now, or 20s, 30s, and 40s, and this week, did you notice that? 20s and 30s, and then even kicking the older ones out after the service. So honeymoon period is going, Simon, quickly. Well, if you have your Bible, please do open with me to 1 Peter. It'll be great for you to have that open in front of you as we look at it together. And as you open, let me just pray and ask for God's help as we come to look at his word. Father, we do ask that just now you'd still us and quieten our hearts. Help us to be attentive to your Spirit. I pray, Father, that you would be pleased to come and teach us. I pray that your Spirit would floodlight the glory of your Son and the glory of your work in our lives. And I just pray, Father, especially for anyone that's feeling that they have drifted away from you, or anyone who just feels like their affections for you have grown dim. I just pray, Lord, that you do a work of stirring us up by reminding us of the glories of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come to look again at a new passage in 1 Peter this evening. And let me just say as we begin, anytime you're reading a new book of the Bible or getting into a letter, it's really good practice to keep your eyes open for any purpose statements the writer might give to indicate why they are writing their letter. Such statements help us to read the letter faithfully and to see how the various parts all contribute to the author's main goal. Now, I start saying that because in the Apostle Peter's letters in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Peter, Peter gives us a real gift in the form of two clear purpose statements where he lays out why he has written to his recipients. The first is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, where Peter writes this. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, 1 and 2 Peter, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Then if you turn back to 2 Peter 1, 13 and 14, Peter says essentially the same thing. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. So it's really clear. His goal is in us reading these letters, that we would experience God speaking through his word, stirring our hearts as we are reminded of glorious gospel truths. Peter says, I'm writing to stir you up. What is he wanting to stir up? Well, he wants to stir up our inner affections, our love for God, our devotion to Christ, our passion for the gospel. And he says he wants to stir up those affections by reminding us of certain things. Reminding us of what? Well, it's clear in the letters, he wants to remind us continually of the glorious truths of the gospel, the mind-blowing, heart-awakening, new life that is ours in Christ. Why does he feel he needs to do this? Well, we know from the content in the letters that he's writing to a people who are under quite a bit of pressure. They're finding it difficult to live out their Christian lives in a culture that's becoming more and more hostile to their convictions. And Peter knows that his hearers back then, and we now, we have a natural tendency when life's busy or when we're under pressure, we have a natural tendency to drift away from God. We can drift away so quickly as Christians from a close walk with the Lord. We can look good on the outside, but inwardly our love has grown dim. We can go for long chunks of time in our lives without really seeking the Lord in his word or in a life of enjoyable prayer. So Peter writes these two letters to people who are struggling, people back then, and God has seen that these letters are included in the Bible for us so that we would write them, knowing that God's purpose is for us to read these letters and for us to experience our hearts being stirred up by being reminded of great gospel truths. Now, we've seen the way Peter goes about this in his letters, and it is textbook Peter. You know, Peter just so exuberant. He just flies with his mouth sometimes before his mind thinks. That's what we see certainly in the Gospels. But at this point, as he's writing, guided by the Spirit, his exuberance and that zeal that is controlled by understanding is just beautiful. In the first part of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3, we saw him just bursting into action when he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope." And you can just feel his passion as he's stirring people up. Do you see how amazing this is? Do you see how glorious this is? Or chapter 1, verse 12. Sorry, verse 8. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." You can see the language of his affection, his passion. He confronts us with the glory of our salvation so that we will be stirred and awakened from our lethargy and our drifting away. So as we come to each passage that we're looking at, we want to think, how does that contribute to me being stirred up as I'm confronted with the gospel? And that's what we have again this evening. In the little section we're looking at here from chapter 1, verse 22 to chapter 2, verse 2, Peter is giving a kind of closing back to basics summary of what God has done in our lives through the gospel and what that gospel calls for in our day-to-day lives. He's about to move on in chapter 2, verse 4, into a new section of the letter, and it's almost like after this great trumpet cymbal crashing introduction to the letter, he's just delighting in the glory of what God has done in the gospel. He gives us now this little summary of the gospel, what God has done in our lives, the fruit it should bear, before he now moves on to a new section of the letter. He's reminding us in this section that we are to live lives rooted in the gospel, that bear the fruit of the gospel, and that are nourished continually by the gospel. That's a nice summary of the three moves he makes in this passage, and that's kind of going to be our roadmap for this evening. So first, let's see how he wants us to be more rooted in the gospel by reminding us of the amazing nature of our new life in Christ. If you look down at verses 22 and 23, we're presented with a root of salvation and fruit of salvation sandwich, and it kind of stands as a heading over the whole passage. Let's look at what he says. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth," it's the top layer of the sandwich, "for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart," that's the middle of the sandwich, and then at the bottom of the sandwich, he comes back to being born again, "since you've been born again." So, when Peter says we've been purified by our obedience to the truth, this is Peter's way of speaking of conversion. It's one of the ways Peter likes to talk about how you became a Christian and what that means. You see, the gospel calls us to repent of our sin, to believe, and to confess Christ to be saved. By responding to those commands in obedience, by submitting to the truth of the gospel, we are saved. So Peter's first part of the sandwich is he's saying, this is you becoming a Christian. You've purified your soul in obedience to the truth. Then in the middle of the sandwich, he shows us the goal of our salvation. Your soul was purified by obedience to the truth for... So here's what that's always driving towards, for a sincere brotherly love, and so love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's the goal of the gospel. But then the bottom of the sandwich, verse 23, notice he comes back to conversion. Since or because you've been born again. So that, verses 22 and 23, stand as a kind of root and fruit of salvation sandwich that summarizes where Peter's going to go in the rest of the letter. Notice how, in verses 23 to 25, after that, Peter unpacks the amazing origin of this new life we have in Christ. Then, in chapter 2, verse 1, he speaks of the fruit of it and explains a bit further what it means to love. And then, in the last part, in verse 2 and 3, he goes on to show how this new life of love is nourished. So, verses 22 and 23 really are this little sandwich that gives us a glimpse of what this whole passage is about. But as I said, he doesn't move too quickly over what it means to be born again, because in verses 23 to 25, Peter, he really just stares for a moment on the amazing nature of what God has done in saving us. He wants us to get that our lives, our new lives in Christ, find their roots in the mercy and grace of God. Earlier in the chapter, Peter spoke of our old sinful lives, which were dominated by the passions of our former ignorance. That's the language he used in chapter 1, verse 14. In verse 18, he speaks of our old lives and the futile ways we inherited from our forefathers. But now, in verse 23, he wants the people to see, though once there was a backdrop of deadness and sin and ignorance and total lifelessness to the glory and beauty of Christ, God has done something to completely change your life. And he uses this expression, you've been born again. It's perhaps one of the most beautiful pictures the Bible uses for what happens when someone becomes a Christian. The old life of sin, deadness to the glory of God. You've been washed from that. You've been given a new life, a fresh start, sins washed away, credited with the righteousness of Christ, brought out from under the gray skies of guilt and condemnation, and now you live your life under the blue skies of grace. You're given a new identity, child of God, loved by God. Peter wants us to get, you've been born again. And then he unpacks further the nature of this new life in verse 23. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Now, what's Peter doing here? He's comparing our new birth, when you become a Christian, the new life God gives you in Christ, he's comparing it to the act of procreation. Saying, think of how your original birth was brought about. It was brought about through the perishable seed from your earthly father. His seed gave you life when it was implanted in your mother's womb. But that is a seed that is perishable. The life that your earthly father has given you will die one day. As Peter says in quoting Isaiah in verse 24, your earthly life that you inherited from the seed of your dad, it's like grass. One day it springs up and flourishes, and the next day it withers and fades. But what Peter wants us to see here, and what God wants us to see, is that in saving us, God has planted in us his new life, his imperishable seed. And the life that God gives his people will never die. Now, this is amazing when you grasp this. Do you remember what Jesus said at Lazarus' tomb in John 11? Jesus said at the tomb of the dead man, Lazarus, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. The life Jesus gives to his people will never die. Think of those you love in Christ who have already died and gone on to be with the Lord. That day when they died, the life that Jesus implanted in them, it did not die. In fact, death can never get its grubby hands on the life that Jesus gives. It's glorious. And that's why Jesus can say, though they die, yet they live. because the life that I give never dies. That's our hope. That's what God has done for us. You've been born again with a life that hell can never touch, Satan can never touch, death can never touch. That's what God has done. But now Peter wants us to remember how this life came to be implanted in us. He wants us to get the amazing reality in this new life by speaking of us being born again. He wants us to get the nature of it, that it's not perishable, but it's imperishable life. And then he wants to know how did this come about? In verse 23, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. How did that come to be? Through the living and abiding word of God. Verse 25, this word is the good news that was preached to you. Peter wants us to get. God brings about this new birth. God brought about your salvation. He saved you by his living and abiding word, through the preaching of the gospel, or the teaching of the gospel from a Sunday school teacher, or someone at some point explaining and sharing to you something about the good news of Jesus. God brings new birth when his Spirit takes his word and he just plunges life into your heart. We don't bring that about ourselves. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans 10, 17, exactly matching what Peter's saying. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So what is the hope for the nations we were thinking about earlier across North Africa or in any other unreached places? What is the hope for those people who seem like they're so shut down in the darkness of Islam or other religions? What is the one hope? The power of the gospel in the power of the Spirit bringing them new life. That's the hope for the nations. Peter wants us to get this spiritual life, your spiritual life. It came about through the powerful word of Christ. God created new life in you when he spoke with new creation power into your soul. So let's just think about this, bringing it right down into concrete terms. How does God save someone? I want you to imagine two people hearing the gospel in a church. Both of them are not Christians when they walk in. Both hear the same gospel message preached. Both hear a general call to repent and believe in Jesus for new life. Imagine the both of them just sitting somewhere in the back seat. At the end of the message, one of those unbelievers is unmoved, but the other is gripped, convicted of sin, crying out in repentance and faith, saying, what do I have to do to be saved? Now, what's happened in that person's heart in that moment? Well, God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has spoken with new creation power. The same power that God exercised at the beginning of Genesis 1 when he said, let there be light, he has exercised in that person's heart. He has filled by his Spirit the word of the gospel with life and power. God, by his Spirit, has entered underneath that person's heart so that they are moved and awakened so that they freely of their will say yes to Jesus in all his irresistible glory. And if God does not do that, you will not be saved. This is what we call effectual calling. God says, let there be light, and the sinner who came in darkness is transformed by the power of the word of God, wielded by the Spirit of God, and that person's made alive with Christ. Now, here's how the Apostle Paul explains this process in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6. So you see, this is not just me saying this. Paul wrote, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord," as Lord. There's the gospel proclamation. Verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's what happens when someone's gripped and convicted and cries out, "I must be saved." God has awakened them to the glory and beauty of Christ by shining his light into their hearts so that they see the glory and the beauty and the need for Jesus. And they irresistibly say yes. Peter himself put it like this in chapter 1, verse 3. "God caused you to be born again." You hardly get it any clearer than that. He caused you to be born again to a new and living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So if you're here this evening and you're a believer, you rejoice that this is what God has done for you. Sheer mercy, sheer grace. You've been born again. If you're here and you're not a believer, respond to this truth, because this evening, you can come. You can hear that gospel that I've sinned, I've dishonored God. Jesus died to save me from sin. And as you're convicted and as you respond, what did Peter say? You've responded by your obedience to the truth. You must repent. You must obey Jesus' command to come to him to be saved. Will you respond? Will you come? Perhaps God has you here to hear that message, and through that message, he'll bring life in your heart this evening, but you must respond. So see what Peter's doing in the first part of this summary section of what the gospel's all about. He's stirring us up by reminding us of the amazing nature of our conversion. And do you remember he's saying, "I want to stir you up by reminding you of basic gospel truths. You've been born again. Don't forget the privilege. Don't forget the amazing nature of that. New, imperishable life that can never die. You'll never have to fear hell. You never have to fear the wrath of God. You never have to fear losing your salvation. God will preserve that life. And how did he bring it about? He did it by his powerful, living, and abiding word. We have so much to be thankful for. Well, after reminding us of the roots of our salvation, now he wants to remind us of the fruit of our salvation. Remember, this is our summary of the gospel life. He wants us to understand that this life that finds its roots and origins in the mercy and grace of God must find its lived out extension in a life of love. Back in our heading in verse 22, we read that the goal of the gospel is to create a community of people who love each other sincerely with earnest familial love. Again, this is entirely consistent with what the Lord Jesus taught. In John 13, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." You see, we never really move on from this base level command as Christians. Maturity as a believer is not marked by how powerful our gifting is. It's not marked by how much theology we know. It's marked by the sincerity of our love. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 said, "This is how you know if someone is truly spirit-filled. They love." The gospel says something, and the gospel does something. The gospel speaks to us with glorious gospel truth, the truth that I've just been unpacking. But the gospel also does something. It creates beauty in human relationships. As Ray Ortland has said, the vertical glories come down and spread out horizontally. And let's remember, this is not incidental to the gospel. It's what the whole thing's driving towards. Peter shows in chapter 2, verse 1, as we move into the second chapter, that part of this positive walking in love involves the laying aside of the things in our lives that quench love for one another. Look at what he says. So put away malice. Now, what is malice? That is a negative, mean-spirited attitude towards others. That's just a negative, critical spirit that no matter how good something is, finds a way to pick a hole in it negatively and to criticize people. Malice. That is not a mature, gospel-saturated heart. So put away all malice towards others. Then he says, put away all deceit and hypocrisy. The church community should never be a place where we feel like we have to pretend we're more than what we are. We sometimes feel like we have to impress people. And so we hide behind a mask. But what our culture, what our city is crying out for in this day of identity confusion, our city, our world is crying out for authentic communities where people don't have to pretend in front of each other but can be real. Isn't that why the LGBTQ community are doing so well in fostering community as a minority? Here you don't have to hide. Here you can be authentic. The church is to be the place of freedom. You don't have to hide and pretend that you're not a sinner. Here's where you can come, no matter how broken you are, to feel welcomed, to find new life, to find love and acceptance. And God loves you so much that he doesn't want to just leave you the way you are in your sin. In fact, he wants you to flourish by walking in his way. So let's not be characterized by malice, deceit, and hypocrisy. Peter also says, put away all envy and slander. We shouldn't be envious of others, as if life in the community of faith is a competition to be the best. Again, the world's tired of that kind of thing, always clamoring to be first and then feeling super insecure because others are going to come and take our place. No, this is a place where we go down below each other to lift one another up. So not envy. Not slander, not speaking of one another in ways that tear each other down, but always speaking in ways that are honest, loving, and that build each other up. Remember, the shape of our love is to be cross-shaped. Walk in love, Paul says in Ephesians 2:2, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Often, we can be a bit self-centered and a bit mean-spirited towards others. We seek that others would be gracious towards us, but sometimes we don't accord the same grace to others that we accord to ourselves. So let's ask God to work through his powerful word and his powerful spirit to give us new life so that we'll be transformed to bear the real fruit of Holy Spirit inside out. Love. Let me just say this now to some of you especially who are perhaps younger and you've got your whole Christian life ahead of you. Always seek to grow in your character. Seek to cultivate godliness in your life, humility, love. Character is what impacts other people's lives. Character is what Christ calls for over and over again in his leaders in the church, in members of churches, in Christian witness all over the place. It's our character that will make such a difference in being salt and light in our world. We have seen too many leaders failing in our day, super gifted, but their character hadn't yet grown to the place where it could bear the weight of the gifting. And what happens? There's a great fall and crash as someone super gifted gets elevated quickly to a position of authority and responsibility. They don't have the character to keep up with the gifting and the praise and the position that they get for it, and it ends up being a mess. Get yourself alongside people of character. For good company and good character is infectious. Bad company and bad character is also infectious. Peter's goal here, remember, is to stir us up to a greater love for God and for others by reminding us of these simple gospel truths. Remember the heading in verse 22. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly. There's the goal of the gospel. There's the fruit that flows from the root of God's regenerating work in the heart. But now, in the last part of our passage, in verses 2 and 3, Peter closes by reminding us how this whole new life is nourished by the gospel. That same word that gives life is the same word that nourishes life. Verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Now, in context, the pure spiritual milk is a metaphor that refers back to what we read in 1:25. It's the word of the Lord that endures forever. It is the word of God that was preached to you that brought new life to you. Peter is saying the word of God, the gospel, it doesn't just give new spiritual life, it nourishes and sustains it. It's the living and abiding word. It gives life, it sustains life. God plants salvation into your life like a seed, an imperishable seed. What is the growth agent for that seed? It's the Word of God. It's a steady intake of everything in this book. In John 17:17, Jesus prayed to the Father, "Father, sanctify my disciples, my followers, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." You collapse that down, sanctify them through your word, Father, your truth. If you want to grow strong as a Christian, no matter how young or how old you are, if you want to grow in love as Jesus desires you to, you have absolutely got to take seriously a regular intake of God's word. As Jerry Bridges has said, there's absolutely no shortcut to holiness that bypasses or gives little priority to a consistent intake of the Bible. Peter's tone here is not a scoldy tone. Peter's tone in this passage is much more a, do you realize how much you're missing out? How stunted you'll be? How weak your love will be? Do you not want to grow that seed of salvation so that you become an oak of righteousness? Remember, godliness doesn't correlate with just growing older. You could spend your whole life growing older and not have grown in godliness. Wouldn't that be a tragedy? To have stayed still for 30 or 40 or 50 years. Yet it is not a tragedy beyond the hope of God's renewing power. Perhaps even this evening, God just saying, I will restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten. I will give you new life, and you will finish strong. Look at the metaphor Peter engages to stir us up here. It's brilliant. He says you're to be like newborn babies longing for, craving this spiritual milk that gives you life and that nourishes you. Now, I said this last Wednesday when we were doing our Bible reading seminar here, and we've had three babies, and I'm telling you, those babies let you know when they want their milk. They scream their heads off, they go bright red, they do not let up, whether it's 2 in the morning, 3 in the morning, 4 in the morning, they do not let up. And then the moment the milk comes, it's quiet. Yes, got what I wanted, My longing has been satisfied. And it's brilliant, isn't it? Peter just says, you're to be like babies. And I guess we've got to ask ourselves, is there anything of that kind of longing for God in our lives? Is there anything of that in your life that you resonate with and go, I know I'm weak, I know it's not perfect, sometimes it's strong, sometimes it's weak, right now it's weak, but is there anything that, a longing, is there any sort of, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty for you, God, and if I don't meet with you, I'm going to miss you. Remember, this is not just a craving for the word, it's actually a craving in the word to meet God himself. It's a craving for God that Peter is trying to stir up in our hearts here. The life that God gives. And this is where Peter goes to, you see, in verse 3 when he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He's saying here, look, this craving that I'm calling you to, I want you to crave the things of God, the truths of the gospel that nourish your life. I want you to crave them like babies. And this craving I'm calling you to, it's not going to make any sense to you at all if you haven't yet tasted for yourself the goodness of the Lord. Not just stuff about God, but tasted God. The communication of his greatness and glory through his word. When the truth of the word, the truth of the doctrines of the gospel, like a pot of hot water, start to bubble, and those truths make your heart bubble with something that you can hardly even express in words, and sometimes it takes more than words to communicate it. See, Peter knows a genuine taste of God's goodness is to the born-again believer what a drug is to a drug addict, only better. A drug addict tastes a drug. It satisfies temporarily, but he immediately craves more. What's the problem with drugs, though? They destroy lives. But God in his goodness gives life. And when you've tasted his goodness, really, you long for more. You want to know him more. You want to experience him more. You need him more. You crave the spiritual milk of his goodness and truth. And you actually might find yourself getting down because you feel like you're not getting everything you need at times. The goodness of God is to the born-again Christian what a drug is to a drug addict, only better. The drugs destroy life. God gives life. And we need to keep coming to him for more and more and more and more. We crave it. We crave him. You see, Peter leaves this if in verse 3, and it should be there. Some other English translations have softened it to now that you've tasted or since you've tasted. It should be if. Because Peter wants us to ask the question, have I tasted that the Lord is good? Do I know anything of this longing for God? Have I tasted of his goodness, or is it only something I can speak about theoretically? You've probably heard this said, but there's a world of difference between speaking of the sweetness of honey and tasting honey in your mouth. Remember, we are to press through the doctrine, press through our theology, press through our truth, through theology to doxology, you could put it like that, you know, through the glorious truth to where you're praising, like Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's caused us to be born again to a new and living hope, full of affection and life. Now, I know our personalities are different. We express that affection in different ways. Some of you might be very hands high and just busting with joy in the Lord. Some of you might not be as expressionate in your personality, and you might be much more of a quiet, bow your head, and yet fizz inwardly at delight. So I'm not just saying about Only exuberant personalities can express this. I'm asking the question whether you're an extrovert and you show your passion like this, or whether you're more introverted and you show your passion like this. Have you tasted the goodness of God for yourself? There's a lovely hymn that was written, and I'm not sure what century it was written in, but I know it's old. We taste of thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. The writer of that hymn got it. Peter's saying the genuine believer who's experienced new birth longs to grow and mature and takes seriously that which brings about that growth, the Word of God. He wants us to remember the Word that gives life is the Word that nourishes life. It stirs our love for God. It stirs our love for one another. Now, there's no doubt about it. At times in our lives, that craving and longing for God is strong. At other times, it seems to grow weaker. That is a reality. And yet, through those times, sometimes feelings are very strong, sometimes feelings are very weak, but nothing changes about the goodness of God. And so we continually press in to pursue the more that is in God. You see, Peter is stirring us up to live a life rooted in the gospel, that bears the fruit of the gospel, and that is nourished by the gospel. You can see how this is a real beautiful summary of the first part of the letter. So let me close and ask you, especially drifting away from God, Christian, has the Lord brought you here this evening because your heart needs stirred with some of these reminders? Will you get back to basics? Rejoice in your salvation. Ask God to put a new hunger in your heart for Him, and strive to be nourished as you read your Bible and seek to love people. You know, that is nothing but basic bread and butter Christianity. Let's ask God to help us to hunger for the things of God that make us grow. And as we close, I just want to ask each of us, will we make a new commitment to really nourishing our souls in the Word of God? As I said, and I want this tone to be really clear, Peter's not scolding or guilt-tripping us into this. He is saying, oh, there is so much more in God for you. Go after the more your whole life until you go home to be with Him. Go after the more. Let's pray. If we have tasted that the Lord is good, O Lord, we have tasted of Thee, O living bread, and we long to feast upon You still. We've had a drink from You, the fountainhead, but our souls thirst for You more and more. Lord, it seems that paradox of faith. We're satisfied in You, and yet part of that satisfaction is there's a longing for more. And in that beautiful water cycle of life, thirsting for You, being filled, and then thirsting again and being filled again. Oh Lord, that is the place of vibrant Christianity. Sometimes, Lord, we're going strong in that. Sometimes we're weak. But I just pray this evening that this message would contribute to You having this letter in our Bible. The reason You have this letter in our Bibles, so that we would be stirred up thinking on these great gospel truths to a greater devotion and love for You. I pray, Father, that You'd take the seed of Your word this evening, water, nourish, build the life that You've planted into Your people, and make us here those oaks of righteousness, where the fruit on the branches is love for one another that is real and authentic, that people would come in and say, wow, see how they love one another. Lord, bring this about in our lives, we pray. And if there's anyone here tonight and they don't know you, and they're sitting there going, oh my goodness, I realize I need this. I need Jesus. I need this life. I'm longing for it. I pray that just now they'd reach out their hands and they would receive Jesus by faith. Oh Lord, as we respond, guide us by your Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to respond now by singing together. By faith we see the hand of God. We'll stand as children of the promise, fixing our eyes on our great reward. Let's stand and sing. Father, we pray that would be more than just words for us, that you, by your Spirit, would stir us up so that we would go out this evening saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The word of God brings new life. And so this week as we go, whether it's to our neighbors
or whether it's praying for, giving to, and going to the work among the nations. May we trust in the power of your word to do your work of bringing new life. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, please do be seated. There are going to be some refreshments served at the back. If you can grab them at the hatch and then try to make your way back to us.